Our text this morning is in Judges chapter 7, all the way to chapter 8, verse 28. Judges chapter 7 to chapter 8, verse 28. These are the words of God. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. Yahweh said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And Yahweh said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go with you." So he brought the people down to the water, and Yahweh said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps with water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set him by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And Yahweh said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he set all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night, Yahweh said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down, so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for Yahweh has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and emptied jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout, 'For Yahweh and for Gideon!' So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, 'A sword for Yahweh and for Gideon!' Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, Yahweh set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerarah, as far as the border of Abel-Mehalah by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh. And they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, 'Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth-Bara and also the Jordan.' So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth-Bara and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, 'What is this that you've done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?' And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, 'What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer?' God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when Yahweh's given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him, as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jagbeha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon the son of Joash returned from the battle by the ascent of Ares, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down from the officials and the elders of Succoth 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars with them, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, 'Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?' They answered, 'As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king.' And he said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As Yahweh lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you.' So he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise and kill them.' But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, 'Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength.' And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. For you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. Yahweh will rule over you.' And Gideon said to them, 'Let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil.' For they had the golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, We will willingly give them.' And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of the spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod out of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word and the deliverance that you have wrought through the hands of Gideon for your people. We ask now in the preaching of your word that you help us to see clearly the call of faith for your people and that our faith may grow and be encouraged. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've chosen this large passage because it's a sort of a unified passage of the defeat of the Midianites and the rest that Israel receives. At the beginning of the story, remember that Gideon had just received the sign of the fleece. And the sign of the fleece was accompanying the word of God. So the word of God said, "I will give all of the enemies into your hand, Gideon." And Gideon said, "Okay, but could I have a sign to confirm this?" And God graciously gave one. The word was confirmed by the sign. And Gideon's faith is shored up, and he hears that all of the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east have gathered in the valley. And so Gideon blows the trumpet to gather his troops, and he ends up with 32,000. He's ready for battle. The Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east have come, and Gideon is prepared. And he's mustered a very substantial force so far in the book of Judges. This is the largest gathered force of Israel against the oppressors. This is the largest one, 32,000 men. And they're going up against 135,000 men. Now you have to think that even at that instant, Gideon is a brave man. That is no small thing to go into battle with this few compared to that many. And God simply says, that's too many. That's going to be an easy victory. And you would think, you know, if you were Gideon, you'd do the, I'm sorry, come again. You know, 32,000 against 135,000 men on mounted camels. What was that, Lord? And God says, if Israel wins with this many, then they'll claim the victory for themselves, and it will be a show of pride, and you'll be right back to where you started. Instead, I want them to give thanks to me. I'm going to win this victory. I'm the one who raised you up. I gave you the spirit. I've gathered the troops. I've brought in the Amalekites and the Midianites and the sons of the east, and I will give the victory, and I want you to give thanks to me. So God reminds Gideon to enact the laws in Deuteronomy 20. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, we read this concerning warfare. The officers, the leaders, shall speak to the people and say, is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. So Gideon says, if anyone's afraid, go home. And lo, there are 22,000 men who hightail it out of there. They are afraid. And this leaves 10,000 men left. 32,000 against 135,000 would be terrifying in itself. And now Gideon has 10,000. Now here the contrast, I don't think, is between fear of battle and sort of martial bravery. Bravery is, of course, part of it. It's not simply courage that God is looking for. He's looking for faith, remember. It's not bravery and courage that wins the fight. It is faith that wins the fight. And it is faith that fuels that courage. It is faith that gives flame to that bravery. God said we'd win, so I'm going to go fight. That's faith that fuels the bravery. It's not as though you're courage or brave because you fought 15 battles and now you know you can win this one too. That's the wrong sort of bravery. God wants bravery of faith. There are 10,000 men who are willing to fight the holy war, and yet God says, nah, still too many. Have them, now this is an odd thing, have them head down to the river to drink, and I'll tell you what to do next. I will test them in verse 4. And that word for test, it's the same word that's used elsewhere for like refining or for smelting, sort of clearing off, getting down to the pure metal, to the kernel. God is going to refine these 10,000 men. He's going to thresh Israel. He's going to test them. And his test is a bit odd. It depends how these men drink from the water. And to be honest, the reading of the test is a bit confusing. It's quite confusing in the Hebrew, who's doing what and who gets chosen. But my best understanding of this test is that those who go down on one knee and lap with their tongues, they, you know, stick their head down in the water. And there are those who will go down and get on their knee and scoop with the water. That's the best I can come up with the clarity here. And the men who use their hands to lap the water, to scoop it up, are 300. And the rest seem to put their heads in the water like dogs. Now, going through some of my studies on this, some have said that this is just an arbitrary event. God said he was going to separate the men of Israel, and he uses this arbitrary event. But God uses a different word. He says he's going to test the men. So something's going on here, and I'm not quite sure what it is, how God is testing them, and what this test proves of these men. You know, the Bible, the Holy Spirit, does not give us arbitrary details. It's not as though he's just separating the men, he's refining them. And perhaps the best that I can come up with is that getting down on one knee and scooping the water with your hand proves that you're more ready for battle than sticking your head in the water. That's about the best I can do. I don't know why God did this test this way, so if you have any ideas, tell me later. But now we have these 300 faithful, brave, and alert men, which reminds us of Abraham's 318 fighting men, fighting the five kings in the Valley of Salts, sort of up against innumerable odds once again. These 300 men, God is ready to wipe out 135,000 enemy soldiers. Now remember, Gideon started with 32,000. Now 32,000, you divide 135 by 32, and each man would have to kill about four to win. So each Israelite soldier would have to kill, actually it came out to like 4.2. So every once in a while, one guy would have to kill five. So four to five men, every Israelite would have to kill. But now the ratio is 450-1. So for 300 men, to wipe out 135,000 men mounted on camels, every Israelite would have to slay 450 men. And God says, now you're ready. This is an amazing thing. It's actually quite mind-blowing. In verse 9, God says, now you're ready. And so verse 9, God says, go down against the camp, for I've given it into your hand. Go and get them. That's verse 9. Go and get them. The same night, Yahweh said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. Option A. Or, verse 10, option B. God is also gracious, and he says that, Gideon, if you're afraid to go now, if you're afraid to go and fight, take a friend for moral support and sneak down to that camp, and I will strengthen your hand for the battle. I'll encourage your faith. So he says, go now and fight, or go and have your faith encouraged. So if you're not quite there yet, Gideon, go down and I will strengthen you. So Gideon, in verse 9, could have taken the 300 men and went down and won. But God says in verse 10, but if you're afraid, go down there with a friend, you know, moral support. You're not alone. And I will show you something that will encourage your faith. Now before we, you know, Gideon gets a bad rap, as I mentioned before. You know, he's kind of a coward, so we hear. But remember the scenario. It's 135,000 enemies against two good guys now. So Gideon and Purah go down to the camp of 135,000 enemies. And you do that math, and that's 67,500-1. Those are not good odds. So no matter the fear that is present in Gideon, he's still brave enough to go down to the camp with all those men and eavesdrop on two soldiers. That's brave in my book. Like, Lord, could you just tell me what they're saying so I don't have to go down there? I don't want to get that close to hear their conversation. But Gideon is brave enough to do that. So let's not belittle the faith of Gideon. But remember what God is doing here. He's growing Gideon's faith up. He's maturing him to be a faithful judge. We have the word of God. Go down there. I've given the camp into your hands. But to encourage his faith, God now gives him a sign. That's what we've seen time and again. God gives his word and he gives a sign to confirm that word. And this again shows the goodness of our God. Gideon goes down and he overhears one Midianite speaking to another. I had this weird dream. And then surprisingly, God in his goodness gives the interpretation of this dream to a pagan. The other friend says, oh, I know what that dream means. And of course, this can only happen by God's intervention. The dream is that of a barley loaf rolling into the Midianite camp, turning the tent over, the tent, we read not just a tent, but the tent of Midian, turning it over and laying it flat. That's a picture of complete victory. Barley, in the Bible, in the law, is the bread of the poor. So there's sort of a value of grain, and barley's at the bottom. Barley is the bread of the poor. And remember that Gideon is the weakest. He confesses, how am I going to lead all these people? I'm in the weakest tribe, Manasseh, and I'm the weakest of my father's household. How am I supposed to lead all of these? And remember that Israel is poor. Midian and the Amalekites and the Ishmaelites have come in and taken all the wheat. They'd be lucky to have any barley left at all. So Israel is poor. Gideon is weak. And yet, the weakness of Israel is strong enough to turn the mighty Midianites upside down. This is what Paul would say later in 2 Corinthians. That in our weakness, God's strength is perfected. In our weaknesses, the strength of God, the strength of Jesus is shown forth. And here we see it again. But notice also the dream that no matter how weak Israel is, or the church, the enemy knows the name of the Savior. And they're terrified. Did you catch? How would these guys know about Gideon? What has he done? He tore down one altar to Baal in the whole land of Israel. That's it. He chopped down an Asherah pole. How would these guys know about Gideon? But they know the name of the Savior, and they're terrified of him. This is no other than the sword of Gideon. They even know his dad's name, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. And God has given into his hand, so here's the second witness, out of the mouth of pagans, he has given into his hand all of Midian and all the camp. You see what's going on here is Israel repenting, Gideon the head leading them. God is taking Israel away from fear. He's delivering them from fear, and he's delivering the Midianites unto fear. And it's all through faith. He's delivering Gideon and the Israelites from fear, and he's delivering the conquering Midianites over to fear. They're the ones terrified now. Just think of the themes here. The enemy knows the name of the Messiah and his God and their victory. This is nothing other than a picture of the gospel. When Gideon goes back to his 300 men, he says this: "Now Yahweh has given into your hand the Midianites." Now he's not lying, of course, because what is true of the head is true of the body. The victory of the head is the victory of the body. What is true of the Savior is true of the saved. So Gideon, he comes into the camp with his 300 men. It says that he divides them into 300 companies. And that word companies is the word heads. 300 heads to surround the heads of the Midianites. Oreb and Zeb, Zeba and Zalmunna. So these generals and the kings. Three heads of God are surrounding the four heads of the Midianites. Gideon divides his company and he delves into some psychological warfare here. You think about what he's doing. He divides these guys up. And they each have a trumpet, a clay jar, and a torch. Now, think about that. Again, the faith and the bravery of these men. How many hands do you have left to hold a sword or a spear? Well, I'd make sure I'd have it with me, but going down there, you wouldn't be able to hold it. Surrounding the 135,000 men and innumerable camels with 300 men, and not a man was holding a sword. They go down with trumpets, torches, and jars. Again, this is a battle of faith. Will you trust God? Again, these are men of faith. This is like what happens at the fall of Jericho. The city falls by faith. Or at the Red Sea where Moses says, "Stand still and see the victory that Yahweh will win for you." All of this is fought by faith. And Gideon says, "Whatever I do, you do." And remember, he's anointed by the Spirit. He's the Messiah with a little M. And he tells all the people who are following him, "What you see me do, that's what I want you to do. Imitate me." And again, of course, this image is the gospel. To imitate. You want to win battles? You want to fight in faith? Do what the Savior does. Now this also, when you think about this pictorially, okay? Use your imagination. You've got in the valley, so in the bottom of these mountains, in this valley, you've got 135,000 of the wicked, the sleeping world. Okay, they're down there, they're the sleeping world. They don't know the wrath that's about to fall upon them. And then you've got coming down from above them, 300 men armed with torches and trumpets and shouts. Now just think about this pictorially. What does this look like? I think what is being imaged here is the earthly host of Yahweh, the earthly army of God, imaging the heavenly host of God, the glory cloud that descends upon the world. The 300 faithful men have become the glory cloud of God. And think about, in the middle of the night, what would you see? What would you hear? You would hear the shouts of many of the multitude. You would hear the trumpet blast sounding out above you, and you would see flashes of fire going here and there. Well, this is a miniature picture of the glory cloud on Mount Sinai. A miniature picture of the glory cloud that Ezekiel sees. God's people have become like him in worship. So we get this image. And so this is psychological warfare. He's just terrifying the enemies. And notice that they come at the middle of the watch when the guards were switching duty. So you get these tired men walking around camp looking for their tent. And you get these tired men who just woke up walking out to the watch. You know, their eyes aren't quite adjusted yet. They're not quite sure where who is where and what's going on. You get sleepy guys waking up, and you get tired guys walking through the camp. And then Gideon shouts the terrifying name of the Messiah and his God. A sword of the Lord and of Gideon. This is what they've been afraid of. And here it happens in the middle of the night. Now, it's not vainglory for Gideon to shout his own name. This is the name that causes fear. This is the name that strikes fear into the heart of the enemy. You've heard me say it before. You know, as Christians, we're not simply in the world, we're not simply to talk about God. You know, just people can fill in whatever they want when you just talk about God. We're to talk about Jesus, a specific person. And that, you know, when you talk about Jesus, talking about God, okay, people get along with that. But once you mention Jesus, then they lose their heads. And notice in verse 21, they hold in their left hands the torches, in their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cry out, a sword for Yahweh and for Gideon. And verse 21 says, and every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. All God's people did was stand still, and God threw the enemy into confusion, like at the Red Sea, like at Jericho. You get all these men confused. You know, you wake up to shouts and to crashing noises and to trumpet blasts, and you hear the name of Gideon and Yahweh and a sword, and you wake up, and all of the men who just left the middle watch are walking into the camp. Well, who are these guys? You wake up, and you're tired, and you start fighting each other. And then you get, on top of that, an innumerable amount of camels that are stampeding through your tents. Well, you end up with mayhem. God is throwing Midian into confusion. We stand and worship. This is still our primary mode of battle, isn't it? What do we do? How do Christians fight? How do we fight in the faith? Well, we stand and worship. We shout God's psalms. We proclaim the victory of our God and His Messiah, Jesus the Christ. We image the glory of God on earth as it is in heaven. And God fights for us. Imagine if all the churches in the land opened their windows every Sunday morning and sang God's psalms, weren't afraid to sing the word of God, what would it look like in our land? God fighting for us, causing our enemies to devour themselves. The Midianites, of course, who have a modicum of sense, they all flee. And then God's people pursue. God always initiates the primary and definitive battle and wins. And then God's people mop up the rest. Ephraim helps out at the River Jordan, like they did in the days of Ehud, cutting off the Moabites so they couldn't escape the land. Ephraim comes out again. In verses 24 to 25, we find Oreb and Zeb on the run. Oreb ends up hiding in the rocks, and Zeb hides in a wine press, and we're supposed to laugh about that. Because we read in the beginning in Judges 6 that it was Israel who was hiding in the rocks from the Midianites, and it was Gideon hiding in the wine press. Well, who's hiding now? This is a divine irony. And it's supposed to teach us something, and it's supposed to encourage us, to encourage the hearts of the saints. God's people were oppressed and hiding in the rocks and hiding in wine presses. But when they turned back to Him in repentance and true worship, God gave the oppressors over to be destroyed. Israel was in the hand of Midian because of their sins. And now Midian is in the hand of Israel because of their faith. And that's still how we fight. But in the beginning of chapter 8, Ephraim grumbles. Why didn't you call us to fight in the first place? We wanted the glory. We wanted to boast about it. But this is exactly why God sent them home. Sent 22,000 home. This is why God sent them home. Because he didn't want them to boast in the victory. He wanted them to give thanks for the victory. And it's likely that if Ephraim showed up anyway, God would have sent them away. But Gideon, being a wise judge, he does the right thing. As Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. Maybe he realized that now is not a good time for a church fight anyway. Right? I'm busy, guys. I've got other battles to fight. But he says, my vintage, my wine, my harvest was back there at the camp. We made them scatter. Yeah, sure. We put them on the run. But look, you guys look at your gleanings. Sure, we initiated all this, but look what you got. Your gleanings are better than my wine. You bagged Oreb and Zeb, the commanders of the army. You crushed their heads. You do have glory. And Ephraim, the tribe, goes, oh yeah, he's kind of right there. And so, he deals with them that way. And Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted and yet pursuing. Now, there's a picture of the church if I've ever read one. Gideon now comes to Succoth and Penuel, and in an attempt to save their lives, these two cities, they lose them. They are like the city of Miraz in the Song of Deborah, who refused to help in the battle against Sisera. Remember, Miraz and now Succoth and Penuel were not sure how the battle would fare. We'll pick our sides after the victory is won. You know, are Zeba and Zalmunna in your hand that we should give you bread? What if they beat you and find out that we gave you bread? How would they treat us then? Succoth and Penuel have the same thing. They don't want to risk getting on the bad side of Midian, but remaining on the good side of Midian, well, that puts them against God and his anointed. Remember, no neutrality. If you're not with Jesus, you're against him. Succoth will be disciplined with the thorns. You want to act like the enemy? We'll treat you like the enemy. And Penuel will have their tower torn down and the leaders killed. They want to avoid the wrath of Midian, but they receive the wrath of Gideon instead. Now think about these two cities. There's a teaching lesson here for us as well as churches. Succoth wants to be amicable with Midian. You know, they want to get, like good liberal Christians, they want to get along with the enemy and they don't want to cause waves with the wicked world. After all, how would they treat us? They're the ones with the power. Let's just get along to get along. And Penuel wanted nothing to do with the fight because, hey, we've got a mighty tower in our midst. Like good conservatives who trust in their defensive weapons. No, we'll just defend ourselves. We don't want to get involved with the fight. We have our own mighty fortress. Succoth should have followed their judge in the word of God, and Penuel should have faithfully known that Yahweh is their fortress and shield. 300 men just put to flight 135,000. What are you afraid of? But Gideon, of course, he comes back and teaches them a lesson. There's no neutrality. If you're not with Jesus, you're against him. In chapter 8, verse 13, we read that Gideon comes back from the battle at the ascent of Heres. That is literally the rising of the sun. And in the beginning of chapter 7, did you notice what the text said? Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the spring of Hered. And the rising of the sun, the story begins and ends at the rising of the sun. To fulfill what Deborah sang, what she requested, may all of those who love you be like the rising of the sun in its strength. And here's Gideon. Oreb and Zeb are dead. Zeba and Zalmunna are captured and about to be put to death. The generals and the kings of Midian have met their end. Those who love God have risen like the sun in its strength. Now, what's the difference? Now, Ephraim did not get chastised like Succoth and Penuel. What's the difference? I think there's also a lesson here for the church. The problem with Ephraim is that Ephraim is immature and selfish. Immature and selfish, but they still fought when they were called. There's still faith there. They're immature and selfish, but they still fought. Succoth and Penuel sided with the enemy, and they became traitors. That's the difference. In verse 18 of chapter 8, we come to now. So after that's the victory. Gideon has delivered Israel. And now, as so often happens in our stories in the Bible, after the victory and the rest comes the failure. We come to Gideon's failure. Come to find out, Zeba and Zalmunna, a couple more heads of Midian, the kings of Midian. Gideon knows that they have killed his brothers in Mount Tabor. And Gideon here turns God's holy war into a personal matter of family vengeance. He says, if you have not killed my brothers, I might let you have lived. But according to Deuteronomy 20:13, in holy war, all of them are to be put to death. You're not to give any quarter on any personal whims. It's not to be a personal vendetta. It's supposed to be God's justice. Gideon has no wiggle room to keep Zeba and Zalmunna alive. And yet he says, if you'd not killed my brothers, I might have let you live. But according to God's law, he's not to do that. And what's more, Gideon attempts to make his young son, Jether, slay these two mighty men. Now they're kings of Midian. And they flatter Gideon, right? Yeah, we killed those men, and they were all, man, they were regal. They were all like sons of a king, just like you, Gideon. And Gideon goes, well, thanks. Yeah, that's right. Sons of a king. Yeah, Jethro, come over here and act like a son of a king and kill these men. But this youth is afraid, and rightly so. It's not his job. What a thing to ask of a child, of a son. I don't know how old he is, a youth, maybe a teenager, something like that. This isn't his job. Gideon here, I think, is refusing to show the grace and patience to his own son that God had shown to him. God built up Gideon's faith. God encouraged him with such things before he made him go to the camp of Midian. Yet here is his son being demanded to slay the kings of Midian. Let this be a lesson to you fathers. Do not provoke your children to wrath. Don't give them things that they're not prepared for. Don't expect things of them that they are not prepared for. Sometimes dads, when they leave the home, they'll tell their sons, all right, you're the man of the house now. That's not his burden. He's not the man of the house. Don't put that on him. And then we come to the hinge of the whole book. This is the turning point. This is sort of, if you were to do a chiasm of the book of Judges, this is the middle of the book. And from here, everything flows. Everything gets worse. Gideon, be our king. Verses 22 of 23. But Gideon says, no, Yahweh is your king. Notice what they say. Gideon, you be our king. Oh, and then your son will be our king. Oh, and then your grandson will be our king. The men of Israel here are not looking with eyes of faith. Think of the hard-hearted and the blindness here. Even with 300 men against 135,000, they say, Gideon, you delivered us from Midian. That's why I read it twice. When I read it out loud, I wanted you to catch that. But Gideon says, no. God delivered you. Yahweh delivered you. It is he who should rule you. But they're putting their trust for safety in a man and his dynasty instead of God. To put it in words for today, we don't really talk about dynasties and kings. But as the church is wanting, the church here in Judges 7 and 8, they want to put the security... They want to put the trust for their safety and security in a strong centralized government. that's what's going on. We want you to be our king, and we want your dynasty to rule over us. There's our safety. There's our security. And Gideon gives a great answer. He says, no, Yahweh saved you. Yahweh is your king. But we notice right after that verse, we notice in practice that Gideon slides into the role of a king. He says, no, God, Yahweh is your king. He saved you. But I have a request. Can I have your gold? And notice what they give him. Not only just gold, but they lavish him with purple garments. They give him the clothes of a king. And not only that, he does something even worse. He makes an ephod out of the gold earrings. Now, because of what happened in Exodus 32 in the building of the golden calf, remember, Egypt is destroyed, God wipes them out, and Israel receives the bounty. Yay, that's always good. It's always good when the church receives the bounty of the pagans. It's not good when the church receives the philosophy of the pagans. There's the difference. Take their gold, don't take their ideas. So Israel gets the gold, and they march out into the wilderness, and God is their savior. He says, I am Yahweh, who redeemed you out of the hand of Egypt. Now follow me. And he gives these commandments. And Moses comes down the mountain, what does he find? They used all of those gold earrings we read, and they made a golden calf, and they say, this is our God who saved us. What do we find here? Who saved them? Gideon saved us. What do they do with the earrings from the Ishmaelites that they conquered? Well, they make an image of false worship. We even read in the text, they whore after it. God is their king and their husband, and they've abandoned him in both. The Israelites, because of Exodus 32, it says they do not wear golden earrings anymore. So they give them up freely. They were just going to keep them as treasure. They weren't going to wear them. And yet they give them up, and it leads them into false worship anyway. Gideon rejects the human kingship. He does good there. But what he does next undermines the whole social order of God's people. Now there's two places of worship. He sets the stage for wicked Abimelech. In Judges chapter 9, Gideon sets up a religious artifact that compromises the true worship of God. There, he's right back to where they started. Now instead of Baal and Asherah, they're whoring after a religious artifact that God did not command. The primary catalyst for a righteous culture is the fearful and faithful worship of God. The primary catalyst, the foundation for a righteous culture is the fearful and faithful worship of God. We see that here in the story of Gideon. When the church is religiously faithful, that's not a bad word, to be religious. It's not something that's bad. When the church is religiously faithful, when worship is done in spirit and in truth, when God is our king, and even when we have a human king over us or a president, there will be liberty in the land. But when men depart from the Lord and abandon his worship, you know, for cheap thrills, emotional highs, when man becomes the center of a worship experience, then we will have oppression over us soon enough. The principle is rather simple. When people are not satisfied with God and his worship, they begin to set up their own ways to do things. And when this happens, the church and the state both become corrupt. This is what we see next in our story in Judges 9. The enemies of Israel are from within. Abimelech becomes the oppressor. False worship is the root of all the evil here. In verse 28, we find out that despite Gideon's flaws, though, he judged well and he gave rest to the land for 40 years. Now, I say that this is the hinge in the book, this little section here about the abandonment of God as their king and the institution of false worship again. This is the last time in the book of Judges that you will read that the land had rest. From here on out, it just gets worse and worse, and there's no more rest in the land. That is until we come to the book of Ruth, and righteous Boaz, of course. But this is the last time that we read that God delivered Israel and gave them rest. The people of God must remember that we have a king. We have a king today. We must recognize how we fight. Gideon's story teaches us these things. He shows us how we fight in faith and with faith in the gospel. Now think about Gideon and his men coming down the valley to the Midianites in the middle of the night, the sleeping wicked world laying before them. Well, that's what we have. We have a sleeping wicked world before us in darkness. They think they're secure. They think they know the truth. They think they know what power is. We surround them with a proclamation of the gospel, the trumpet blast that shakes the earth, that blasts in their ears. We flash forth the light of God's goodness, the light of the victory of Jesus. It is the fire that illumines their sin and all their filth. We announce Jesus and his victory. And when we do, the enemies lose their minds. God throws them in confusion. They bite and devour one another. All we have to do is stand fast. All we have to do is preach and teach the gospel. The gospel of judgment and of salvation. The first and definitive blow is always struck by God himself, and the armies of the righteous are called to worship him. Judges, if you remember in our earlier sermons, the introduction to the book and our earlier sermons, Judges is about learning war. Judges is about learning war. God leaves enemies in the land, and he brings enemies against his people so that we may learn how to fight. That's what he's up to. That's what he does, so that we might learn how to fight by faith. And the key component to fighting by faith is recognizing our weaknesses. This whole story just did a flip-flop. Did you notice from beginning of chapter 7 to the end of chapter 8? The whole story got turned around. In the beginning, the weakness of the people was recognized, and their faith in God was prominent. And at the end of the story, it was the strength of Gideon that was recognized, and God was rejected. The key component to fighting by faith is recognizing our weakness. How do you grow in faith? God, I'm not strong enough. I can't overcome this sin. I've tried. I need you. We can't topple Planned Parenthood by ourselves. We can't change Capitol Hill. We don't have the strength to do it. We're not strong enough to fight Midian. They are innumerable. And so we fear. Emmanuel Church is not strong enough to bring down the wickedness around us. This is the beginning of faith. But this is how we fight. We fight by faith. You see, the size of our army is inconsequential. 32,000 against 135,000, God knew that if they won with that, they would boast. They went down to 10,000, and God knew that if they won with that, they would boast. They won with 300, and Ephraim wanted to boast. They won with 300, and everyone was praising Gideon. The size of our army is inconsequential, whether it was 300 or 2. It doesn't matter. And the answer, the reason why it doesn't matter, is because we worship Jesus. We worship God, the one who fights our battles, the one who grants us the victory. We confess that Christ Jesus has won the definitive victory. That is the shattering of the clay jars. That is the blast of the trumpet. That is the shining of the torches. Jesus has won. And we are privileged to follow Him. We follow Him, and He puts down His enemies through faith and worship. The call of the church has never changed. We're always to fight by faith. And so let us worship in spirit and truth, and watch God change the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us not to forget the lesson of Gideon and how he points forward to the good and righteous King who never fails his people. We're thankful that Jesus has instituted true and proper worship through your Spirit. And we ask that in him we would worship you with fear and trembling, rejoicing in the salvation that you have wrought in all the earth. Help us, Father, to fight by faith, knowing that this is our primary duty, to give all glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Let us stand together and sing. The dream of the Midianite soldier involved a loaf of barley bread. And barley bread, as I mentioned, is the bread of the weak and is the bread of the poor. The weakness of Israel was perfected in the strength of God, much like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. But barley bread in the law of God is also the bread of Pentecost. So we have this connection of the weakness of God's people as a barley loaf and the outpouring of God's Spirit on that lowly bread. This is, of course, the church. We are indeed weak in ourselves, but strong in the Lord. The church is herself a unified loaf of bread, empowered and united by the Spirit of God Himself, to topple the tents of the wicked world. This table for us is a reminder of who we are. Jesus is the broken loaf so that we might be united. And in His name, we are stronger than all our adversaries. This ought to give us hope and fill our hearts with joy. And may it do so as we sing the Agnus Dei.